Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reminder of your greatness, your perfection, your love for us. And so I pray as we look into your word today that you would enlighten our minds, that you would open our eyes to who you are and the truth of your word. And so, Lord, would you impart to us wisdom and knowledge from on high? Would you help us, Lord, in each and every way to glorify Christ? And so I pray that the words that are spoken today and the reflections that are shared here would point to Christ as our high priest, our perfect high priest. So we lift up the name of Jesus Christ by which we were saved, which were kept, and we thank you for the one who intercedes daily for us. I pray, Father, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today would you reveal Christ to them? Would you reveal their need of salvation? And would you help them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved? For those of us that have been saved, Father, we rejoice and we would pray that you would help us to celebrate today that we have a high priest who has paid the price of our sins. We have a high priest who has gone into the Holy of Holies, not made by human hands, but that which is in heaven. And we thank you, Father, for the sacrifice that our high priest Christ has made for us, that we have not been redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold, but we've been redeemed by the very precious blood of our Savior himself, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, would you have your way in our hearts and in our minds? Would you direct us according to your will? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 7 one more time, if you would. We're going to finish up chapter 7 here where the writer comes to the close, if you will, the idea of this high priest that we have after the order of Melchizedek. And we have spent a lot of time on that over the last several weeks. I would encourage you, if you haven't had the opportunity to be here or to listen to those sermons, they're not just all mine, they are other elders as well, so this is not self-promotion. I would encourage you to go back and listen to those from chapter 5 on that dealt with the idea of who this Melchizedek was and who this priest that we have now, this high priest that we have, who is forever after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. Amen? That is his name, Jesus Christ. And so we come to the end of chapter 7. We ended last week with this idea in verse 25 that consequently, as a result of who Christ is, as a consequence of who God has called and appointed as our high priest, and because of his very nature of what he has done for us as well, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is such a loaded verse. We really could take just another sermon and spend a whole time on that. That consequently, as a result of these things, what is the outcome of what God has done through Jesus Christ? What is the result of God naming Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever? It is that he is able to save us. It's a beautiful thought when you think about it. When you think about our sin and how sin, according to the Bible, separates us from God, and there is no remedy for that. Even the Old Testament and the writer of Hebrews develops the idea that the law was not able to bring anybody into salvation because we're not able to keep the law. The law is good in itself, but the weakness of the law is flesh. And since none of us are able to keep the law, we can't be saved by the law. We can't be remedied. We can't be fixed by the law because we're unable to keep the law. But Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, the completion of the law, he is able to save us to the uttermost. I love not only the idea the writer here is developing, not only the idea of the ability of Christ, but that he's willing to do it. It's one thing for somebody to be able to do something, but it's another thing for somebody to follow through with it. There are a lot of people that I'm sure that you have experienced in your life when you face different trials and struggles and difficulties in your life, that there were many people that were in your life that could have helped you, but maybe few that did help you. But Christ here, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, is not only able to save us and to the uttermost, to the fullest extent. It's not just patchwork, right? He doesn't just put a Band-Aid over us. He saves us utterly. completely and for eternity. Not just for this period of time that we're living right now, not just for this lifetime, but for all of eternity, Christ is able to save us from our sins. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. That's a saying, once again, within the book of Hebrews that has occurred and will occur several times within the book. This idea of drawing near to God, coming into the presence of God, whereby we come through Christ. We can come boldly into the presence of God, the throne room of grace. So those that believe in Christ, those that depend upon Christ, those that trust in Christ are able to draw near to God, and he's able to save us, Christ, since he always lives. He's eternal, but he always lives to make intercession for those that draw near to God. Once again, I was overwhelmed with the thought of that implication there. The idea that not only does Christ make intercession for those that aren't even born yet, before we were formed in our mother's womb, he knew us. We were on his mind. Amen? We were part of the plan of God. Not only did he make intercession for us before we even came into existence, not only does he make intercession for us now and tomorrow until we take our last breath, but for all of eternity, Christ will make intercession for us because he is not just our high priest during this lifetime, he is our eternal high priest. There will never be a time that we don't need a high priest. I say to you once again, we won't get to heaven and no longer need Christ. We will eternally be dependent upon Christ as our high priest. Our relationship to the Father is only through Christ. And that Christ, our high priest, is eternally making intercession for us. I love that. I love that. Once again, God does not save us to be independent. We're always dependent upon God. We'll always be dependent upon him for all of eternity. And I say once again, just as a side note, that's why the nature of God is so important. Because if God is not eternal, then our hope is not eternal. If Christ is not our high priest eternally, and we cease to have a high priest that has brought us into the presence of God, then that access will be cut off. But we, thank God, have a high priest who has been declared the high priest by God himself and has said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so with that, now the writer goes into this last portion of these few verses in chapter 7. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness," right? The human priests that died and were sinful had to make atonement for their own sins first and then come before the Lord. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath," that's God, where God has said, "I have sworn by myself," right? "Which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." That's Christ. This is good stuff, folks. This now, once again, gets back into the idea of the person of Christ, the nature of Christ. I remember years ago, I heard John MacArthur say, they asked him, you know, when a pastor goes and takes a new church, what book of the Bible would you recommend that they start with? And he said, "I would recommend they start with the book of Colossians because it focuses on the supremacy of Christ and Christ alone. And if you've got a problem with the person of Christ, then you got really some serious problems. Focus on Christ." And here in the book of Hebrews, the writer is drawing his attention to, once again, the idea of the supremacy of Christ. And I think even greater than that, because within the book of Hebrews, we have seen over and over again, and we'll see again and again and again, the idea that Christ is greater, right? That he's greater than Moses. Remember back in chapter 3, Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son. That Christ has better promises than the old covenant, right? Not the Old Testament, because the Old Testament has the new covenant, but the old covenant, he has a better covenant, a better set of promises, a better way, right? Does anybody want to go back to trying to keep the law? Anybody? Christ, faith in God, trusting him. Once again, Jeremiah chapter 7, right? When I brought you out of Egypt, when I brought your fathers out of Egypt, I didn't say keep these rules and regulations. I said, obey me, listen to my voice, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. But they didn't. They disobeyed God. And so God gave the laws and regulations, and they broke the laws and the regulations, and he gave more laws and regulations, right? Sounds familiar to our country. Year after year, more regulations, more laws. Why? Because people break laws all the time, and so we have to make a new law. I guess we need to tell people, you shouldn't do that. And God would come and say, you shouldn't do that. I don't want you to do that. And he would give another law. And so here the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to the idea again and again to the supremacy of Christ. But even more than that, even more than the idea that Christ is greater than, which is a comparative statement, right? You go to the store sometimes, or Best Buy. I think it's Best Buy. Good, better, best, right? Good, better, best. Which one do you want, right? You want the best, don't you? Well, Christ definitely is the best, but he's beyond the best. He's perfect. It's not just that Christ is better than Moses. It's that Moses is a sinful man. He was a sinful man who fell short. But Christ is perfect. You see that? It's not just a matter of Christ and his supremacy, which is true. Christ is supreme to all other things. All things were made by him and for him. He's the author of all things, salvation itself. It's not just the idea of his supremacy, it's that his supremacy goes to the extent that he is perfect. That's why he's greater. There's none that compares to Christ, amen? None. He is perfect. And if you're like me, your mind struggles with that. Because the older I get, the more I realize there's nothing perfect. Nothing perfect. I see defects all the time. I used to be, I would call myself a perfectionist. Now I just say I have a high standard. I have high expectations because actually years ago, I thought there was a standard of perfectness. I thought you could get there, not necessarily personally myself, but in anything that I made, anything that I did, I wanted it to be perfect, right? It was instilled in me in the Marine Corps. Right? Field days, when the inspector came through after on Friday, he wanted to see what? Perfection, right, Chris? Perfection. And never once did I ever get perfection, because there's always something, even to the extent, I think I may have told you this one time, we had our room spotless, my roommate and I, spotless at the basic school for officer training. And we thought we did well until the inspector came in. Everything was looking good. We were standing with pride, and we thought, man, we did it this time. You know, there's nothing in here. And literally, he stuck his head in the bowl of the toilet, his head in the water, and looked up under the rim and said, it's dirty under there. As he was doing that, the water was dripping down his head from the toilet. And we said, we didn't get it perfect, right? So there's this idea that we struggle with of perfection. I'm sure many of you probably have struggled with perfection. Some of you don't care about it one bit, right? Some of you don't care about it one bit. I have gotten more lax on it. It's not to the fault of my wife, but it's the work of the Spirit, actually. I still have high expectations and I still have a high standard, but I have come to realize there is no such thing as perfect other than Christ. And it is somewhat of a waste of my time to try to achieve something that is not possible. Does that make sense? But Christ is perfect. He's without spot, without blemish. He's perfect. Perfect. I love this passage here. Once again, it brought to my attention the idea of the perfections of Christ. That would be our key thought this morning as we think about this passage. Our key thought is the perfections of Christ. Even in that, I was amazed as I did a little search yesterday, thinking in my mind of some of the perfections, and I saw how some people wanted to mention 13 perfections of Christ. And I thought, why stop at 13, right? I could think of many more. As I read their list, I could think of numerous ones in addition to what they had. And as I thought about it and meditated on it yesterday and again today, I thought, it's endless, right? Anything you mention, he's perfect. perfect. The writer of Hebrews uses this word perfection or perfect numerous times. 9 times in the book of Hebrews you'll find that word in the Greek New Testament. Let me read a few of those occurrences of that word to give you a little flavor of the range of the meaning and to show you something of what the writer is trying to point out about Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, he uses that. Once again, this word perfection points to the idea, not perfection in the way that you're thinking about it, but perfection in the way of to be complete, to be whole, to accomplish. When Christ said, it is finished. Tetelestai, right? It is finished, complete, perfect, fulfilled. Nothing left to do. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. There was something of the suffering of Christ that completed him. Was he imperfect? No, he was not imperfect. But he hadn't become a man before he was incarnated. He hadn't suffered like this. He came to fulfillment of his calling in that he suffered for us. Christ must suffer. Jesus said that numerous times. The Son of Man must suffer at the hands of sinful people. There was a calling of God for him to suffer. And I would remind you that we too are called to suffer for Christ. It's a part of our calling. There is a false teaching out there. There are false theologies out there that say when you trust Christ, you'll never suffer anymore. If you have enough faith, you'll never be discouraged again. If you have enough faith, everything will go perfectly for you. That's not true. Christ, perfect, right? And he suffered for us. And he died at the hands of sinful people. Hebrews chapter 5 uses this word once again with the idea of perfection. And being made perfect, complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Does that mean that Christ, before he was incarnate, was not the source of eternal salvation? Surely he was, wasn't he? He was. He's the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Yet, in the fulfillment of his calling, in the fulfillment of time, he came to give his life as a sacrifice for us and brought to us salvation. Or Hebrews chapter 7, we saw this idea that for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Complete forever. Chapter 10, he uses that word once again. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That brings it to us. We are perfected in Christ. I remind you, it does not mean you're perfect in yourself. You can't say, well, I'm perfect. You're perfect in Christ. Right? We still have imperfections that we struggle with. We still are prone to wander at times. But in Christ, our salvation is secure. In Christ, we have peace with God. In Christ, we have eternal hope. Amen? Perfect. You are, literally, if we want to take that word and use another English word, you are complete in Christ. You don't need to search for anything else. All you need is Christ and Christ alone. Perfect. The perfections of Christ. Let's think about how this applies to Christ and his nature. We could look at, once again, many different aspects. I saw numerous people that were bringing up the idea of these tangible perfections of Christ. One would be love. He is perfect love. Christ. By this we know love. That he, who? Christ. How do we know love? How do we know what love is? How do we even know that love exists? How do we know what love looks like? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, our sisters in Christ. We should lay down our lives for one another. He has loved us. He has forgiven us, and so we should love one another. We should forgive one another. We should be patient with one another, for he's been patient with us, hasn't he? He's patient. He's understanding. He's compassionate. All these things extended from God to us are to be reflected in our relationship with one another. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the sign that we know Christ, that we not just know about Him, but that we know Him personally. Or as Paul would say, better yet, that we have been known by Him, right? For He knew us before we knew Him. Before we even thought to think about Him, He knew us. Or John chapter 15, Jesus said this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Now, we could just look at that as a factual statement of Jesus saying that the Father loves me, but He's using it in a comparative way. He's saying, just as, in a similar way, equal to, just as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. What kind of love does the Father have for the Son? Perfect love. Enduring love. Endless love. Matchless love. What does that mean about Christ and His love for us? Perfect love. Perfect love for us. Once again, you might think, well, how can He love me? I've got so many faults. He doesn't love us for our faults or for our goodness. It's because there's no good in us. He loves us. We don't know why. He loves us because He loves us. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's not because we've earned it or we deserve it, but His favor, just like with Noah, His favor has come down upon us. If you are a child of God today, know that the love of God is immense toward you, matchless toward you. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Romans 5:8. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Put your name in there. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've been crucified with Christ, you can put your own name in there and say, "He died for me." Christ did. That's love. He laid down His life for you. He laid down His life for me. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in humility. I'm just going to give you four or five of them, okay? And you can dig some more. Perfect in humility. Who is humble like Christ? Humility has to be measured by the idea of someone's worth and their value and their status. And, you know, somebody that's a bum, it's easy for them to be humble, isn't it? What do they have to be proud about, right? But somebody that is a world leader, somebody who is God, to be humble is an amazement, isn't it? And we think about Christ, how He showed humility. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." How's He coming? With a tank, right? Now, B-52 bombers, now. No, listen, "Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is He, humble." You don't expect that, do you? We don't see it in our country, do we? The leaders that we have in our country, do you see humility exuding from them? Do you see that in the rulers around the world? Do you see, well, when I think about these rulers around the world, I think, man, what a humble leader. By and large, no. But Christ, who is the greatest of greatest, right? Who is perfect in every way, who in every way can look at us and say, "I'm better than you." He's humble. And He came riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, to demonstrate His humility. Or Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds us, "In being found in human form, He humbled Himself." Now, when we say, "humble yourself," it's usually in response to our guilt of pride, right? And you say, "You need to humble yourself, brother. You need to humble yourself, sister. You need to watch it," right? "Ye who are spiritual, you know, restore such a one who's in sin and with a sense of humility, considering yourself also," right? But Christ, it wasn't as though He was arrogant. It wasn't as though He was prideful, but He stepped down. He became a servant. The one who, above all others, was worthy of being served, came to serve. Think about that for a moment. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's humility. He allowed that to happen. Do you not know that He could have called legions of angels and His Father would have sent legions of angels to destroy the whole place? Yet He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Humble. He's perfect in wisdom. Once again, just giving you a few. Perfect in wisdom. And if anyone lacks wisdom, we're to come to God our Father through Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this, for Jews demand signs. See it in the Gospels, right? Give us a sign. Moses gave us signs, right? He brought manna down from heaven, and he said, Moses didn't bring manna down from heaven. My Father brought the manna down from heaven. And there's a better manna here in my body. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Greeks, Gentiles, seek looking for wisdom. Look at the Greek philosophers. Read some of their works. They're looking for wisdom apart from Christ in many cases, right? Signs and seeking wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Still is today. Still a stumbling block, Christ and the idea of his crucifixion. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Maybe you've talked to somebody before and you've tried to share with them the idea of how God has brought salvation through Christ, that he allowed his son to be crucified. Not only allowed his son to be crucified, but sent his son to be crucified. And they look at you like, that's silliness. That's ridiculousness. What kind of good father would send his son to die a gruesome death like that? Folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, important word, right? Called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. What kind of wisdom does God have? Perfect wisdom. And Christ is the fulfillment of God's wisdom. Folly to the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews, but for those of us that have trusted Christ by the grace of God, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift of God's salvation, we recognize that Christ is the wisdom of God. Wisdom. Patience. Perfect patience. That we are still here is God's demonstration of his perfect patience through Christ. Could wipe us all out. He did it before. Genesis chapter 6. Wiped them all out. Yet I would say God was still patient. And he was compassionate in that he had allowed Noah and his family to live. Could have wiped all the Jews out, told Moses, I'll wipe them all out and start over again. But he was patient, compassionate, patience. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the patience. I know it says steadfast, it's probably in your translation, but it's the same word, patience. The patience of Christ. A lack of patience is a demonstration of a lack of Christ. Why? Well, it's pride, it's arrogance, and it's a lack of dependence upon God. Because you're saying, God, hurry up. I can't wait anymore. We got to do this, right? Gentleness, last one. Perfect in gentleness, Christ. Isaiah, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. To the nations. To all peoples. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. I'm not like Christ. I like to break things. Dan and I can't hardly do a remodel without enjoying something that we break when we do demolition. Yeah, it's always like, do you want to keep that mirror? No, we're going to trash it. It was like, which one gets to break it, you know? Yeah, you throw it in the trailer. How are we going to break it? Are we going to set it in there and throw something on top of it? Or are we going to toss it in and listen to it explode? Or what are we going to do, you know? A bruised reed, he won't break. He doesn't come along and say, yeah, it's almost gone. I'm going to break it off. It's not a destructive God. A bruised reed, he will not break. A fainting, burning wick, he will not quench out. He doesn't come along and pour water on it and quench it out. He will faithfully bring justice forth. Patience. Gentleness. Jesus said, come to me. That's gentleness, right? Come to me, all you are burdened and laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. That's gentleness. Patience. Jesus with his disciples, over and over again, patient and gentle with them. How long must I suffer with you? He said. How long will it take for you to believe and trust me? Patience, gentleness, Christ, perfect in every way. And we could go on and on and on, and in eternity we will explore the perfections of Christ for all of eternity. But in this passage, let me give you a few that the writer brings out. This idea of the perfect high priest that we have in Jesus Christ. He brings out, first of all, the idea that he is perfect in character. Perfect in character. For it was indeed fitting, appropriate. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, one just like him. Holy. I love how it begins with that word. It's really a word that's very seldom used in the New Testament. But it points to the idea of his being set apart, being devout, being pious, pleasing to God. Pleasing to God in himself. Now, are we pleasing to God? We're pleasing to God through Christ. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. We're hidden in Christ. But Christ is pleasing to God in himself. He's the Holy One. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16, quoting from the Psalms there, pointing to the idea that Christ was indeed the fulfillment of the promises of the Messiah, the Holy One of God, his holy servant. Luke chapter 4, verse 34, we see the demons even recognize that Christ was the Holy One of God, right? Set apart, distinct from all others. What are we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Listen, even the demons understood and recognized who he is. Satan himself knew who he was. Since you are the Son of God, he knew that. Temptations are not a question about who the identity of Christ is. It's the idea, since you are the Son of God, you can do these things because you have the right to do that. I love Simon Peter in John chapter 6, verse 68. Remember when Jesus was teaching many hard things, and as a result of many hard teachings, like if you're saved, you need to use your gifts. To whom much is given, much is required. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And many were departing because of these hard teachings. And he looked to his disciples and said, Are you going to also depart? Are you going to leave? And Simon Peter answered, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I love that. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know. It's an important order, by the way. You believe, then you know. Faith precedes knowledge. You don't come to know God and then believe in him. You believe. It's a gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We have believed and have come to know that you are what? The Holy One of God. Christ, the Savior. Back in chapter 5, the writer also said this about the idea of Christ and his holiness. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his holiness. It's the word that's used there. Reverence, purity, piousness. The idea that he was pleasing to God. He was set apart, sanctified by the Spirit of God. Christ, perfect in holiness, perfect in innocence too. Listen once again. We have a high priest who is holy and innocent. It's a word in Greek that means to be without guile, without deception. Literally, the word is bad. There's no bad in him. No bad, no evil in Christ. We could go to 1 John. There's no darkness in him, no, none at all in reference to God. But there's no bad in him. And I saw this word occurred actually in Mark chapter 15. You remember when the leaders brought Jesus before Pilate to be crucified, and he examined him and found nothing and brought him back and said, what should I have found? I found nothing. I've examined him and found nothing. What evil has he done? What bad has he done? He's innocent. That's what he's saying there. He's innocent. But they shouted all the more, what? Crucify him. They crucified an innocent man. Innocent blood. Christ, completely holy, perfectly holy, perfectly innocent. unstained, the writer says. This is the high priest that we have. This perfect high priest of ours. This perfect one. He's innocent. He's holy. He's unstained.
I love that.
Unstained. Pure. Undefiled. It's a moral sense here. There's nothing in him. There's nothing in him. There's no blemish in him. There's no stain in him. This word is used actually in Hebrews chapter 13 as well, this idea of unstained. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. Unstained. Our relationships with one another in our marriage is to be kept unstained. I would encourage you in that. It's not something that happens by accident. It's something that you have to work toward. For Christ, it's natural. It's his character. It's his nature. But for us, we're prone to wonder. We're prone to let our eyes go where they shouldn't go and our hearts meddle in things that it shouldn't meddle in. But God says our marriages should be undefiled and that God will hold us accountable for those things. The word is used in James chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father is like this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Watch the world. It will stain you, won't it? It will penetrate you. It will leave marks on you. Be careful who you associate with, the way you think, the way you operate. Make sure that you're in the Word of God so that it protects you from the world. That we maintain an idea of being separate from the world and distinct, and yet we know that we're in the world, but we have to be separate from the world, lest the world stain us, separated from sinners. Holy, innocent, unstained. That's our high priest, perfect, separated from sinners. Now, obviously, Jesus came into contact with sinners. He was a friend of sinners. He's the model for us of a right relationship with those of the world. We interact with them, but we don't get on board with them. We interact with them, but we don't join forces with them. We interact with them for the purpose of the gospel, amen? We interact with them for the purpose of showing and demonstrating the love of Christ. And Christ was separated. He was separate from sinners. Same word is used in Mark chapter 10. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Or in Hebrews, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. Separate and distinct from sinners. And there was hostility that was shown toward him because they knew that he was different. Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Here's the separation. Yet without sin. Separated. He's in a different class, isn't he? He's in a different category. He's of a different nature, if you will. He's Christ, perfect, separated from sinners. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness. The likeness, a similarity, looked like human flesh. Isaiah would say, we looked upon him and saw no comeliness, saw nothing to rant and rave about in beauty. We took it as though he was being chastised by God for his sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. And he was condemned in his flesh. But his flesh was different than ours, wasn't it? Yeah. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Well, he was like us, but he was different than us, right? He was like Adam, but he was better than Adam, right? He's the second Adam, the perfect, the writer uses that, the perfect Adam, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, Christ. The writer has been doing this all the way through the book of Hebrews. He's been talking about the elevated state of Christ, right? We saw back in chapter 1, once again I read through the book of Hebrews this morning once again. Listen to these opening verses. I didn't give these so you'll have to either just follow along or look. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed. God appointed him. He appointed him the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Man, this is great. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Christ, the exalted one, exalted above the heavens. Everything in heaven and earth and below the earth, on the earth, in the earth will bow before him, right? Because his name is the name which is above all names. He's been exalted. He's been lifted up. Christ. Listen, not only is he perfect in his person or his nature, but he's also perfect in his status. The writer develops this here. What is his status? He's the Son. I go back to, once again, the comparison of Moses. Moses was the builder of things, and yet Moses did it as a servant. But Christ is a better builder of the house, and he is a son forever. He has an elevated, perfect status based upon the idea of God's oath, God's word. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn." The Lord. God's choosing, God's doing, God's power, God's wisdom. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Can't get any better than that. God has said for all of eternity, he's my chosen one. He's my appointed one. He's perfect in the oath. He's perfect in the appointment. As for me, I have set my king, God says, on Zion, my holy hill, Psalm 2. Listen, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." God has appointed him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's perfect in status. No one can have a more perfect status than Jesus Christ as the Son of God. No one can have a greater appointment than Jesus Christ, because God has given everything into his hands. Everything belongs to him. All things have been placed in subjection to him. God wrote in 2 Samuel chapter 7, speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, your seed." Right? Is that wrong? "Who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God's chosen, God's determined, God's appointed, hasn't he? Christ is perfect in his status. There's none greater than him. Even when we see in Matthew chapter 17, Christ, we see this a few times in the New Testament, but while they were speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember there was a voice that came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I love that. Who do we go to? Who's the top of the line for us? Christ, because he has the greatest perfect status given to him by God himself. Perfect in status, perfect in sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice for us. Not only fitting in that it was the perfect match for us, but the nature of it is it was a perfect sacrifice. There were no perfect sacrifices in the Old Testament. All those sacrifices fell short because, once again, the writer brings out in the book of Hebrews, if those sacrifices were perfect, if they were completely effectual for the taking away of sins, they would have ceased to have any more sacrifices. But those people had to come year after year after year after year to receive the atonement of their sins once again through the shed blood of the lambs, right? Year after year. Why? Because it never really took away sin. But Christ is the perfect sacrifice in that he is the sacrifice of all sacrifices. He's the one that is effectual toward our sin. He actually takes our sin away. He makes us whiter than snow. He brings us into a relationship with the Father. Peter says, you were not ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without blemish or spot. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said what? Behold, the Lamb of God. It's possessive. It's a possessive. It means God's Lamb. The Lamb of God. God's sacrifice for us. Going all the way back to the idea of Abraham saying to Isaac, God will provide a sacrifice. And God did provide a perfect sacrifice, and it's Christ. And John the Baptist saw him coming. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, removes it, takes it as far as the east is from the west. Praise God, amen. We don't have to go next year and find atonement again, but forever and forever our sins are under the blood of Christ. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, that is Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ, our perfect high priest, who can take away sin, who is able to do it and willing to do it. The question is, has your sin been taken away? Has your sin been taken away? If you're here today and you say, I've got sin that needs to be dealt with, I know one who can take it away. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the perfect solution to every problem that we have. Amen? The perfect solution. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your great gift of Christ, the great promises that we have in him. Thank you for our perfect high priest. For those of us that have been redeemed, for those of us that have been forgiven, we praise you, for we recognize that our salvation is not a result of any works that we have done, but solely based upon the work of Christ and your precious gift to us. And so we praise you today, and we lift up on high the name of Jesus Christ, the matchless name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our great high priest. I pray if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today, Father, they would believe in him. I pray, Lord, if there's one here that is struggling with sin, maybe there's someone here that's a believer that's trusted Christ, but they're struggling with sin, I pray today that they would confess their sin, they would repent of their sin, turn to Christ and find in Christ our perfect advocate who is able and willing to stand for us. We thank you for our high priest, Christ, who daily lives to make intercession for us. For we need it, Father. We pray this in his name.